1 Corinthians 15, verses 30 to 32. And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die.
Let's just have a quick prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Make our hearts responsive. Reveal Jesus to us and help us live for your glory. Amen. There's a guy called Adoniram Judson. Has anyone heard of Adoniram Judson? He was aged 23 when he sailed for Burma, and he'd been married just 12 days earlier. He was actually the first American overseas missionary, and he spent the rest of his life there. And I've got a letter that he wrote to Anne, his wife's father, asking for her hand in marriage. Now, having four daughters focuses the mind. It's not the kind of letter I'd probably want to get, but listen to this. This is the letter written to her father asking for her hand in marriage. I have now to ask, sir, whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence on the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of the perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamation of praise, which shall redound to her Saviour for men and women saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? Her father let Anne decide, and she said yes. We're thinking today about living in the present in light of the future. And for the Apostle Paul, the promise of a future resurrection, the reality of eternal life and eternal woe, completely transformed his life in the present. The context of the passage we're going to be looking at in these few verses is that some people in this church were saying that there wasn't any resurrection from the dead. So Paul's been emphasizing that the resurrection was a real, historic, physical event, and because of Christ's resurrection, we will be raised too. He also goes on to say that without the resurrection, our lives have no purpose. Verse 14, he says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. The word vain means empty. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. So Paul's basically saying, without the resurrection, our faith has no basis, our sin has no remedy, and our lives have no purpose. And then in verse 10, Paul says he does live with purpose. He says this, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. Not without effect. There's that word again, in vain. Paul says his life was not in vain. It wasn't empty, because the resurrection of Jesus changed everything. And we're going to look at some of the implications for Paul on that reality. The verses, we'll keep them up here. And we're just going to do a bit of a reflection, walking through these verses. The difference the future resurrection makes to the way we live today. So Paul says in these verses, let me just read them once more. And for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day, I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Jesus Christ our Lord. And if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So Paul's saying, let's just suppose, says Paul, that Christ has not been raised from the dead. Let's just suppose there is no life after death. There's no new world coming, there's no resurrection, there's no judgment, there's no new life beyond the grave. Just suppose. Well, he's saying eating and drinking would be the sensible course of action. If life has no ultimate meaning, we should just live for pleasure. A life for ourselves, a life of self-indulgence. It would make sense to live for this life. But Paul doesn't believe this, and he doesn't live like that. So what does he do? Well, here's his life. He says he dies daily. He lives a life of sacrifice, of hard work, of service. He lives a life of danger, risk. He was even prepared to face wild beasts in Ephesus. No one knows exactly what that means. Maybe he literally was in the fighting the lions or the tigers in Ephesus in the 25,000 seat stadium out there and survived. Who knows? Maybe it was metaphorical for the troubles and persecutions he had in that city. He's saying, think about this, eat and drink or fight wild beasts. You can either feast for this life or you can fight for the world to come. Can you see the verses are bookended with this word, die? He says, I die every day. And look at the end of the verse. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He's saying some people live for today, eat and drink, and die tomorrow. Christians, he says, die today and live for eternity. Can you see the apostolic logic here? If there's no life after death, no resurrection, no heaven, no new world, no forgiveness of sins, no judgment, then live for, just get over it and live for the present pleasure. But if there is, if it's all true, then I live for the eternal reward. So let's just turn that around to get his logic. If you live for pleasant pleasure, I find that hard to say, aren't I? Present pleasure, you live as one who doesn't believe in the resurrection. If you live for eternal reward, you live as one who does believe in the resurrection. Paul's life was consistent with his beliefs in resurrection. Two lives, one of risk and danger and adventure for the sake of the gospel, and one of self-indulgence. As for us, he says, see it at the top of the verse. I like the way he makes it so personal. This isn't a theoretical truth from a guy writing a nice little book, only study over the golf course. As for us, he's getting beaten around the Mediterranean basin. It's life and death. It changed his priorities, his focus, what he did with his time, what he did with his money, the way he saw everything. As for us, why do we endanger ourselves? When Tiff and I were just on our honeymoon, we were reading a book. Other activities aren't available on honeymoons, but we did read a book, and we read this book called The Challenge of Mission. And in this book, it talked about the world being God's field, that God has a task for us to do as a church, that we're sent people, and we're all a part of God's amazing plan. And it was talking about 94% of the world focused on the reached 14% of the world. And the Great Commission, make disciples of every nation, every ethnos, every people group. You know, there's 16,000 of these people groups, and God wants his glory proclaimed in every one. And we got challenged by this idea of going to places where Christ had never been named. So it became quite personal for us. When we were 25, three kids, one was 3 months old, we went to a people group called the Bashkort, 1,000 miles east of Moscow, 1.4 million of them, beekeepers, horse breeders, no Bible, no church, 3 books of the Bible actually, to go and live amongst them and proclaim Christ. We did have a little bit of danger and a bit of trouble, but the implications of the resurrection changed our lives. As for us, he says, why do we endanger ourselves? Why do we travel to hard places? Why do we endure difficult people? He's saying it's costing me something. I'm paying a price to serve Christ. How often does he say all this stuff happens? He says we endanger ourselves every hour. It's constant. There's an amazing verse in 2 Corinthians 11:26 where he uses this word danger 8 times in one verse. I'm going to read it because it's quite amazing. This is the description of Paul's life. He says this: I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger from the city, danger in the country, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. I've laboured and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Danger, peril, in circumstances, in journeys, in people. He went to places that no one wanted to go to. He went to people that everyone else would avoid. Why? He's asking us, why do we endanger ourselves? It's because of a future world that is coming. He saw it. I fought wild beasts. He's telling us that he physically risked his neck every day in the ministry. When he says I die every day, I don't think he's talking in a spiritual way about self-denial. I think he's literally talking about waking up every day thinking this could be his last. I think he's waking up every day accepting the fact that today could be the day that he died. He's risking so much that he's prepared for that possibility, and it made him a free man. Have you ever heard of the Moravians? They were the spiritual kind of stormtroopers, if you like, of the 18th century. And they were a radical bunch. They found out that there was a people group in the Caribbean that had never heard the gospel. The trouble is, they were slaves. And the only way you could get to this people is if you were a slave. So these two white Europeans went into privileged people, went into the slave office, and offered themselves as slaves. The guys thought they were completely bonkers. They'd lost it. They said, you do realize that if you're sold into slavery, you can't go back again. You do realize there's disease and danger, and you might not even make the trip, and you'll be shackled and manacled on a boat across an ocean. And they said, while we have breath and people don't know Christ, it's worth it. And the little church went on the dock, and the boat went into the distance, and they just sang that the Lamb might have his reward. They left everything. And I was mulling over with Tiff the other day. I feel upset when I leave Wi-Fi coverage. You know, this blows our standards apart. This blows our danger apart. They believed in a world that was coming, and they lived like it. Every hour, they endangered themselves, fighting wild beasts in Ephesus. I think this is actually quite exciting. I think one of the failures maybe of us as a church as a whole is to fail to bring a compelling vision of life in the kingdom. I mean, I know a lot of young blokes who are on their machines trying to fight dragons and beasts. This is kind of cool. You can fight beasts. Or are we feasting and forgetting? J.I. Packer said that in the old days, Christians saw themselves living in two worlds, and I know you've been talking about this for a while. He said this: I'm not so sure we believe that anymore. We've lost our grip on death. The materialistic culture we've lived in has taught us that this life is the only one worth enjoying. We're so busy with our life here on earth that we've lost our natural God-created sense that we're really made for eternity. 1 Peter 3:15 is the classic verse we use for evangelism, isn't it? Always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. Isn't that amazing that the verse used about evangelism? Our lives would be as such that people to ask us about our hope. It's amazing. Has anyone asked you recently about your hope? Why do you live like that? Why do you make those sacrifices? Why didn't you stand up for yourself? Why do you seem so free for the things that I'm hoping in? And if not, and this is challenging to us all, including myself, maybe it's perhaps it looks like we're hoping in the same things that the world hopes in. But the Christian life is living for something else. It's about living for eternity. That makes sacrifices now worthwhile. One writer described ethics as an account of our hopeful lifestyle. We act not on the basis of any immediate personal benefit. And people wonder what we're doing. It seems strange for them, the way we use everything in our lives. They start asking questions. Next minute, 1 Peter 3:15, evangelism might just get a whole lot easier. There's a future world worth living for and worth dying for. And this hope, this confident hope, leads to a life of adventure and risk for Christ. Jesus calls us to live in the light of that future. Now, I know some people who live for today. Eat and drink people. They never think of the consequences. You might know them. You might be one yourself. I've probably been like this in my life sometimes. They are self-indulgent and it wreaks havoc in our lives. They might have lost relationships or jobs because they live for the pleasure of the moment. But I also know people who constantly live for tomorrow. They plan for the future. They're always thinking about controlling the ends with saving or material security. But they're not free to live for God's kingdom as well. God doesn't call us to live for today. He doesn't even call us to live for tomorrow. He calls us to live for eternity. Do you remember Jesus said the very challenging thing? Do not store up treasures for yourself on earth. It was John Wesley who said that the command not to store up treasures on earth has the same force as the command do not commit adultery. But the tragedy is that most people are living for treasures on earth. We're not even thinking about it. The Bible calls us pilgrims, strangers, refugees. The world as it is not our home. Now, some people think this is a kind of dualism, meaning we shouldn't value one thing more than the other. Now, there is a dualism that's incompatible with the biblical worldview, and that is a material—that is a dualism of the material and the spiritual, you know, kind of bad earth, good heaven thing. Well, of course, 1 Corinthians 15 is all about knocking that on the head. We have a physical future. Christianity doesn't emphasize the immortality of the soul, but stresses the resurrection of the body. So, yes, a spiritual material dualism is wrong. But there is a dualism that's right at the heart of the biblical worldview. And that's the priority of the future over the present. The eternal over the temporary. Paul says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Therefore, we do not fix our eyes on what is seen. For what is seen is temporary. But what is unseen is eternal. The theologian Tom Wright says this: we don't have an ontological duality, the spiritual and the material, but an eschatological duality. Okay, if it doesn't make any sense, don't worry, it's just really important for your salvation. But I'm only joking. So we have an eschatological duality, the temporary and the eternal. Can you see that? Our life is but a moment, a breath. It's a tick of the clock, it's a blink of the eye. It's a click of the fingers. You get one life, one chance, no replay, no rewind. What will you spend it on? Paul's saying, I'm not feasting on myself. I'm fighting for the kingdom of God. It's fantastic. We're living in a world that encourages us to play it safe. It's all about, you know, health and safety. God tells us to hazard everything for himself. Have you ever seen The Lord of the Rings or read the books or anything like that? Little nod here, little eyebrow, yeah, that kind of thing. Well, do you remember Samwise Gamgee, who talks about there is something worth fighting for. There is something worth dying for. The thing is, we live in an age where there's little courage, little honour, little valour, no absolutes, no great truths, no heroic causes. We live in a time where it's almost like nothing's worth living for, certainly nothing's worth dying for. But of course, if there's nothing worth dying for, then of course we're saying that one day we will have the unpleasant task of dying for nothing. The Christian hope is startlingly different. There is a world worth living for that's coming. There is a world worth dying for that's coming. Samwise Gamgee, there is something worth fighting for. He says at the end of the film, as the film closes, "I wonder if we'll ever get put into songs and tales," he says. Isn't that the adventure that Jesus calls us to? To be offered a place in the great story, the victory of the Lamb, the ultimate adventure. In 2007, I got to spend some time in Korea for a couple of years. I don't know if I've mentioned this before, but it was incredibly moving in my life. And there's a graveyard there called the It's called the Foreign Mission or Foreigners Graveyard, I think it's called, actually. And in it are rows and rows and rows and rows of European missionaries who took the gospel to Korea, who died there. It's very, very moving. And I was looking in the graveyard and I came across one stone. I got a picture of it at home, by a lady called Ruby Kendrick. And the grave of Ruby Kendrick, she went to Korea as a young woman, and in 1908, aged 25, she died there, spending her life for the people she loved. And on her gravestone, something quite amazing. This is a woman who left family, left friends, went into great danger, compelled with that passion to bring the love of Jesus to the Korean people. And on her gravestone are these words: "If I had 1,000 lives to give, Korea would have them all." It's written on a stone. If I had 1,000 lives to give, Korea would have them all. Have you ever seen your life in terms like that? Not career goals, not relationships, not what you achieve or earn, but the people you will give your life for. I work with students a lot, and one of the things that really annoys me is you get these cushy graduate jobs, and thousands of students queue up for some Google or Microsoft job. They can't wait to get it. King Jesus calls people to go to the unreached, and the lines don't seem very long. Are we feasting or are we fighting? Every day you will serve somebody. You will sacrifice for something. The temptation will be to make a name for yourself, not for Christ. The temptation will be to play it safe, not take risks. Pummeled into your brain will be a drum to live for the here and now, or even tomorrow, if especially middle class, but not for eternity. And here's the question for us. Could I say, are there people here amongst us that could say, if I had 1,000 lives to give, my neighbourhood, my family, my workplace, I'd give it for them? Finally, at the end of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 15:58, you mentioned that word vain a few times, empty. Paul uses it one last time. "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain." It's not empty. Can you see him summing it up, what I've been trying to do? Stand firm, let nothing move you. Give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because of this reality that's coming, knowing your labour is not in vain. Your labour's not in vain if you do this. It's not a wasted life. It's a glorious life. Don't judge from human assessment. This way of life is very inconspicuous. If you become a cross-cultural missionary, and of course the mission field starts at our doorstep and is everywhere, but doing this isn't a great way to make a name for yourself. There's struggles, there's challenges. We get underappreciated, misunderstood. But he's saying a great reversal is coming. You're not home yet. Have you heard the story of the missionary family? I'm going to end with this. Who were coming home from overseas in danger, in trouble. And they're on a plane with some dignitaries. And they got off one end of the plane, the others got on the end. And as they came off, they saw the dignitaries coming and there was a red carpet and there were trumpets. And these people being honoured, it was wonderful. And they got out and the home church had forgotten to come and get them. And they were standing there struggling and looked at each other. And the husband said to the wife, "We're not home yet." Let's just take a moment to pray. Is that okay just to... Yeah, thanks. Just reflect for a minute on the trials that you're undergoing. Think about maybe, if we can, the price that you're paying to serve Jesus. Maybe think of the price you refuse to pay to serve Jesus. Think of the risks you take for the gospel, or you don't take. Now, imagine looking back on this after a million, billion years of eternal glory. What did you do yesterday for your present comfort and security, your comfort and security for tomorrow? What did you do yesterday for God's new world that is coming? Father, thank you so much for the confident hope we have in you. Thank you that it's not just kind of pie in the sky when we die, but Lord, it's a glorious future, but it changes today. Thank you for the new world that's breaking in. Thank you for your gospel, this job you've given us to do, this narrative we're in, this story we're in. Lord, forgive us when we forget, literally lose the plot. And eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Help us to be prepared for risk, to live for eternity, to fight wild beasts for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.